Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
So I recently encountered a list of parenting types, and there's the well-known helicopter parent. We all know about the helicopter parent who hovers and swoops to rescue their child. But I learned there's also a snowplow parent. This was new to me. A snowplow parent doesn't rescue a child from danger because the snowplow parent has removed all dangers. The snowplow parent has gone ahead of their children and cleared away all dangers, all obstacles ahead of time. And according to this article, the snowplow parent has one superpower. And this superpower I want to call this morning calculated kindness. They know how to compliment the powers that be, let's say Frankie's teacher, for better grades. They know how to help Susan's coach for more playing time. And so they're very kind, but in a very calculated, what do I get out of it way? Calculated kindness. And I have to admit, when I was reading this, this one hit home for me. There are times when I'm talking to a coach of one of my children, and the thought crosses my mind, how is this interaction that I'm having right now going to help out my child? Maybe get more minutes. That's calculated kindness. We're kind to others, but it is carefully calculated to get something in return. And it extends way beyond parenting, friends. Calculated kindness extends into all of our life. It is in many ways a way of life. So Wharton professor Adam Grant, he says that there's three types of employees. There's givers, there's takers, and there's matchers. Givers give, takers take, matchers match. They match. They only give in as much as they can take. Everything, all of their giving is a calculated giving, you see? It's a calculated kindness. It's a calculated service because there will be a match somewhere in some way. Matchers. So, for instance, I was looking at a website which helps students get into college, and it asks, the title of the website asks, how many volunteer hours do you need for college? And we all know this game. This is matching at work. It's like, I'm going to give, I'm going to volunteer, but way back in the mind, or maybe way in the front of the mind, we all know why we're doing this. It's a calculation. This will help improve my chances of getting into the school that I want to get into. This is matching. It's calculated kindness, calculated giving. We give to get something in return. Disciples of Jesus are not immune to this way of life. Amen? We are not. So positively, we help those who help us. We support those who support us. But negatively, what do? We withhold love, we withhold kindness, we withhold our help to those who are not loving and supporting and kind in return. And in many cases, we actually fight, don't we? We fight with those who don't give us what we want. Just look at the current culture war that's raging in our country right now. Christians can be kind to their own tribe and just savage to everyone else. Cruel. That's calculated kindness at work. We reserve our kindness for those who give us what we want in return. And everybody else, well, who cares? Well, who cares? Well, this world of calculated kindness is not unique to our day and age. We may think it is, but it's actually a very ancient reality. It's the world that Jesus stepped into. And so if we look at some of the verses that we heard Asha read for us this morning, verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, says Jesus, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, this is just the way of the world. And if you do good to those who are good to you, same deal. And if you lend to those from whom you expect an equal payment back, same deal. This is calculated giving, calculated kindness. Love those who love you, do good to those who do good to you, lend to those who will repay you. It's not giving, it's not taking, it's matching. It's matching. And what Jesus does in this text is he turns this world of calculated kindness. Ancient biblical historians would call this the world of patronage. This world of calculated, I give you this, if you give me this in return. And Jesus comes and he flips it in a shocking, even upsetting way. So he says in verse 27, to you who are listening, I say. Now that is a catch-all for those who want to obey Jesus. In the ancient world, listeners were doers. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other one also. Someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt, the undershirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, this is somewhat familiar stuff if you grew up in church. Anybody? Like, this is not new teaching. Like, even if you take a religion 101 class, the teacher or the professor would likely point out this teaching from Jesus. But I don't want you to allow the familiarity of what Jesus is saying here to blind you to how absolutely radical, and I would argue, humanly impossible this teaching is. I mean, we learn from an early age to help those who help us and to hurt those who hurt us. But Jesus says and shows something very different in his life and in his words. The biblical scholar Diane Chin, she helped me see that Jesus is inviting his disciples, his listeners, into something that is even more than nonviolence or passivity. Something that is actually more and deeper and more searching and more challenging than non-retaliation. This is activism, not pacifism. This is more than saying, I will not retaliate. It's in a very calm, cold-blooded way, actually, saying, I will decide to bless this person, to pray for this person, and to give to this person. Because Jesus says, do good to those who hate you, and then he unpacks what that looks like. Bless those who curse you. That's an action. That is an action. That is not a thought. And friends, that is not an emotion. It's not this like good feeling towards the people who are our enemies. It's an action. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you, Jesus says. Turn the other cheek. Give the bully your shirt. Give to all who ask, including those who don't. Give to those who don't give back. And do to others as you would have them do to you. And again, this sounds impossible. And that's because it is. I mean, if your heart right now and your mind right now is flooding with objections, I think you're listening well. The Anglican priest Esau Macaulay points out that the disciples of Jesus, the ones for whom Jesus is speaking, the ones to whom Jesus is speaking in this very moment as we're engaging this text, would not just be annoyed by their enemies, but enraged by their enemies. Macaulay writes, Jesus came into a world in which his fellow Jews had every reason to be angry at Rome. They were an occupied country, overtaxed, exploited, and subject to all the indignities of colonial rule. That's what's at stake, friends. Jesus is looking into eyes of rage when he says these words, when he gives this teaching. That's how shocking and even humanly impossible his way is. And Jesus knows this. He knows what's at stake. But Macaulay reminds us, nonetheless, these early Jewish Christians who had all the historical ammunition needed to seek the ruin of their Gentile oppressors made it their mission to convert a largely hostile Roman world. We know this historically. And so how did these enraged Jewish Christians move in radical generosity toward their very real enemies? What happened? How is this possible? And friends, how could we do something similar? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 35, he says, repeating his teaching, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then he shares in verse 35 and 36 how this is possible. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. All right, so these two sentences right here are everything. Because they move me and they move you and they move us from trying really hard to do an impossible thing, like jumping out of a window to fly, or burning out from doing something that is humanly impossible to do. And he moves us from these two untenable places to something that is possible in his kingdom and with his empowerment. And he tells us in these two verses how it is possible and what it looks like. How can we be radically generous to even our enemies? Well, I see three things in this text, in these two verses, that I want to explore with you in humility. Because I know this is a very hard and difficult and challenging text. And I do not want to diminish the very real questions that you have right now. The first thing I see in these two verses is that Jesus says we must receive the surprising mercy of God. To give surprising mercy and kindness to others, even our enemies, we must receive it from God. Jesus, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that Jesus has some authority to tell us what God is like. Amen? Is that a fair assessment? Okay, what is God like? Well, Jesus says he is kind. And he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And Jesus says God is merciful. He's merciful. Our God is unequally kind and merciful. Unequally kind. He is kind not to just those who are kind in return. But Jesus is very, very adamant to point out that God is unequally kind. There's a flagrant kind of prodigal kindness here. And then mercy by itself and by definition is giving to someone not according to what they deserve, but giving to someone according to what they need. That's Alec Motyeh. That's his definition, Old Testament scholar, of mercy. Giving to someone according to their need, not their desert and what they deserve. And so by definition, mercy is unequal. And Jesus is saying, this is who God is, and this is, friends, how God deals with us. And friends, I think this is the only door that you can walk through to obtain enemy love. If you want enemy love to characterize your life, this is the door you have to walk through. That God is surprisingly merciful and kind to us in an unequal way. Not according to what we deserve, but according to God's, just his raw kindness. His raw mercy. We will never be able to love our enemies unless we first receive the gift of God's enemy love towards us. So imagine you're with a friend and you're hiking and your friend doesn't pack water. But you have, you know, because you're a preparer, you have like 3 Nalgenes full of water. Okay? And so your friend, this isn't a hypothetical for some of you, your friend's like, oh man, I'm thirsty. Do you have any water? And you're thinking, yeah, I do. And you give them some water. It's a simple image, but it's what I think of when I think of enemy love. We cannot give enemy love unless we have it. Unless we have it in our stores. And the only way we can have enemy love in our stores is if we have received it from God. And that's the only shot that we have for extending it to others. If you doubt God's enemy love for you this morning, just consider the week that we are in and approaching Holy Week. Today, okay, today is Palm Sunday. Jesus is walking into a city of enemies, isn't he? Jesus knows when he confronts, when he turns his face, as Luke says, to Jerusalem. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming, and yet he walks willingly and purposefully toward his very own enemies out of love and out of purpose. He doesn't have, you know, like gooey sentimental thoughts about what he's about to encounter. He's very sober and purposeful and yet loving. He not only, on Friday, he not only prays for those who are nailing him to a Roman torture device, but he dies for those for whom their sin put him on the cross. That is enemy love. That is enemy love in action. As Paul the Apostle writes, for if when we were enemies, and I'm thinking like autobiographically with the Apostle Paul right now, if you know Paul's story, this is not a theory for him. He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what Paul is saying is that all of us, if our trust is in Jesus, we have gone from enemies to friends, reconciled friendship. Our back was turned to God, and then by the death of Jesus, by his enemy love, we have now become friends with God. If your faith is in Jesus, you are a loved enemy. And loved enemies love enemies. But that's not it. That's not everything Jesus says. Because what we see in this text is that Jesus not only has us receive the love or the mercy of God, but he also has us recite or remember the story of God. The story of God. Jesus is doing more than just telling us what to do. He's actually inviting us to live in a different story. Because we cannot love our enemies if we live in any other story that the world tells. Even stories that some Christians tell. What God is inviting us to do through His Son Jesus is to live in His story, the story that we see unfold for us in the Scriptures. And at the end of His story, Jesus is reminding us of two immovable facts that alone are necessary for us to even have a shot at enemy love. And the first is this, that God is the final giver. Notice what Jesus says to motivate enemy love in verse 35. He says, "Then your reward will be great." What is Jesus doing? He's reorienting all of us to the story of God versus the stories we tell ourselves. In our small stories that we tell ourselves, we're always living for human or immediate reward, aren't we? In our little stories, we're always searching for and seeking and doing for immediate and human reward. But Jesus says enemy love in His kingdom and His story is fueled by the well done of God. This moment where at the end of history, God is the ultimate giver of reward, which is Jesus Himself. This means, very practically, that we don't need to give to get. You hear that? We don't need to give to get in this lifetime. Calculated kindness gets crushed and thrown out the window when we know that God is the ultimate giver and He gives what we ultimately need. The whole system of calculated kindness collapses when all we need is what God gives. We can wake up in the morning and we can say, "All I need is what You give me, God, because of Jesus." And therefore, we have this kind of radical, spirit-wrought freedom to give without expectation of return and without calculation. Do they deserve it or not? This radical generosity, this sober, active generosity is fueled by the end of the story where God is the final giver. And second, we have to remember that at the end of God's story, God will rightly judge wickedness and wrongdoing. That's the second thing that only God's story can supply for us today if we have any shot at enemy love. Knowing that God is the final judge can free us up to engage in surprising acts of love because we leave final judgment to God. We are, in a sense, relieved of the burden and the exactitude of executing judgment on wicked people. Doesn't mean we don't make moral judgments and we don't. It doesn't mean we call good things wicked or wicked things good. But it does mean we leave final judgment to God. To do enemy love well, we must have moral clarity about evil and good, which is lacking today. It is lacking today. Moral clarity is lacking today. Jesus is not calling any of us to soften the categories of wicked and good. Jesus is saying, God will judge right in the end. And that frees us up. I think of the theologian Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian who has thought deeply about enemy love. And I listen to what Miroslav Volf says about enemy love because I know from his biography that it is not an easy or slight thing to talk about that. Volf was raised in the former Yugoslavia, and according to Joan Heiser Honig, his dad was tortured in a concentration camp. He watched his little older brother die tragically because an army soldier haphazardly put him on a horse when he wasn't ready for it. He was conscripted into the army, Wolf, and he says his room was tapped, and he was interrogated and threatened by the Soviet Union, and threatened often with prison. Why? Well, because he went to seminary in the United States as a young man. And when he was conscripted into the army, they kept an eye on him, we'll say. He knows, in other words, the cost of enemy love. He knows what Jesus is asking here. This is not in theory or easy for someone like Wolf. And in this amazing essay that he wrote called Soft Difference, Wolf says that Jesus followers live in a different story, which unlocks a strange and a mysterious and a powerful enemy love. He calls it the gift of sovereign serenity, okay? That phrase captures me. When we believe that God is sovereign and he is sovereign judge and sovereign giver, it releases to us a gift called sovereign serenity or peace. It in a way almost decouples us from the enemy. We are no longer, according to Wolf, defined as the opponent of our enemy. We are now defined as a child of the living God. And we know that God will right all wrongs in the end. And that gives us a serenity that can be found nowhere else. And according to Wolf, it can actually release us into a life of blessing to those who would harm us. So he writes this. When blessing replaces rage and revenge, the one who suffers violence refuses to retaliate in kind and chooses instead to encounter violence with an embrace. But how can people give up violence in the midst of a life-threatening conflict if their identity is wrapped up in rejecting the beliefs and practices of their enemies? Only those who refuse to be defined by their enemies can bless them. Do you see the powerful logic here? If we are defined by a God who will judge right, and if we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, we might have a shot at blessing our enemies. Now, some of you might be asking, but what about abuse? Is Jesus telling me to stay in an abusive relationship? Short answer, no. Esau Macaulay, I think, says it well. He writes, "This call to transform rage into love, rage into forgiveness, can be misheard," he writes, "as justifying continued abuse and acquiescing to mistreatment." That makes sense, right? Does that make sense, what he just said? I'm going to read it again. "This call to transform rage into love and forgiveness can be misheard as justifying continued abuse and acquiescence, that's a big word for just okayness, I'm going to just absorb this, for mistreatment. Macaulay goes on, "But the theological energy of the Bible is towards liberation. The Exodus speaks of freedom from slavery, and the New Testament speaks of freedom from sin. God does not intend for his people to remain in bondage forever." I like what writer Claire Smith points out. She points out that Paul, who boasted in his suffering, also, we see in the book of Acts, escaped cruel treatment. That's Acts 16:35. Claire Smith even points out Jesus himself, the crucified Jesus, who fled violence often in the Gospels. And so she says rightly, at times, turning the other cheek is not the right way to love in the face of evil. And she says, I believe domestic abuse is one such situation. And I would say, amen. I would also encourage any of you who are wrestling right now with really good boundaries that you have set. I would just encourage you to ask a trusted friend or a counselor how to navigate this passage when it comes to people in your life that you have placed good and holy boundaries with. Because Jesus is not asking you to acquiesce to mistreatment or to call what's evil good or to call what's good evil. And the last thing we're going to say this morning about this text is that we must reveal the surprising character of God. This is one more motivation for surprising enemy love, where Jesus says in these final verses, you will be children of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In other words, we are not just recipients of God's mercy. We are children of the Most High, who is kind and merciful. Do you see it? Jesus is not just saying, do this. Jesus is saying, this is your identity. You are a child of God who is kind and merciful in an unequal, disproportionate way. And Jesus knows that children take on the likeness of fathers. And when it comes to our earthly fathers, that can be a mix of blessing and curse. It can be all curse. But when it comes to God the Father, it is only a blessing to take on His likeness. It is only a blessing. Most of us have seen those progressive insurance commercials. Have you seen those? Progressive can't protect you from becoming your parents. Have you seen those commercials? Progressive can't protect you from becoming your parents, but we can protect your home and auto when you bundle with us. You know that one? Okay, so this is targeted to people my age, this ad campaign, because it shows people about my age beginning to lament the ways in which they are just like their parents. When we spent all of our teens, all of our 20s, and all of our 30s pretending that we are so different. Well, when it comes to our Father in heaven, this is cause for celebration. This is cause for rejoicing that Jesus gives us the Spirit of God who unites us to Himself, adopts us into God's family, and now we are called sons and daughters of the living God. And by the Spirit, we take on His likeness. Paul says fruit of the Spirit includes mercy. The Father is merciful. And as the Spirit is at work in us, we become more and more, gradually more merciful and kind in disproportionate, surprising ways, even to the wicked, because that is our God, that is our Father. And when we do this, it is revealing to the world the character of God. Jesus is freeing you from calculated kindness, friends. The way your Heavenly Father patiently called you to Himself when you were running away from home, running away from Him, cursing against Him, fighting against Him and His ways, His kindness is what drew you to return, and when you returned, you were met with kindness. And all of that is yours. And now we give it to others. Friends, our mission is to extend the welcome of Jesus. I guess I wonder together as we close if we include our enemies when we think about that mission statement. Does our welcome come with strings attached? Do people look at our community and think they love the hardest people to love really well? Now, again, we don't have fake Hallmark feelings about wicked people. We We don't blur the line between wicked and good. But does hope pray for the wicked? Bless those who persecute. And maybe on a much lower scale, do we bless people we wouldn't naturally enjoy? Because according to Jesus, and I can't wrestle away from this text, this is a hallmark of basic Christianity. Our biggest calling card is enemy love. Enemy love is what sets Jesus' followers apart. And so, Lord, we wrestle with this. We wrestle with this call and the particularities of obeying it. We want to honor you. We want to love you. And most of all, we want to see the beauty and the freedom of this way that you are unfolding for us. So help us discern what it looks like in our life, with the people in our life, to do this. Help us know what those good and safe boundaries are, and even how that can be loving. Help us know what it looks like to call evil, evil, and yet somehow, miraculously, with a sovereign serenity, extend blessing and not rage. Do that by your Spirit.
Thanks for listening in. In Jesus' name. For more resources like this, amen, and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.